Well, brethren, as you've heard, today is the day of Pentecost, a very special holy day of God. The title of the message today is The Holy Spirit is the Character of God versus Damnation. The Holy Spirit is the character of God versus damnation. The Holy Spirit is that character on one hand, the character of God on one hand, and then there's damnation on the other hand. You know, when we think about the Holy Spirit, very likely what comes to mind is the physical manifestations of the power and the working of God's power. And that indeed is absolutely justifiable. When you think about God and you think about what he does, you think about his power, and the way that he accomplishes what he does is through his Holy Spirit. The sun standing up in the sky, the moon holding its place, the earth itself hanging on nothingness, is all through the power of God. You know, images of the burning bush at Mount Sinai, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho crashing down to the earth, the throne of God in heaven, the Holy of Holies that you read about in Scripture. But one of the most dramatic events having to do with God's Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. And this message will tie very well with Mr. Garland's message. One of the most dramatic events was that with the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. Go with me back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says here, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they came with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the Bible is very clear that these other tongues were other languages. This was a miracle not only in the speaking, this was a miracle in the hearing. This wasn't a matter of people talking things that no one understood. This was a miracle in the language, and it goes on to explain that. This miracle that took place was so that everyone that was there from all different places around the area at that time could hear each other in their own language. So it says here in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speaking his own language. That's a miracle. I mean, that's as if, you know, looking out here, we have someone from Africa speaking Twi, which is the language over in Ghana. We have someone else here, maybe from Japan, speaking the Japanese language, someone else here from China speaking Chinese, and then someone here English, etc., and Italian. And then when the person speaks, you hear them in your own language. And when you speak, you hear them in your own language. A miracle, a tremendous miracle. So it says they were dwelling there and they heard everyone speaking in their own language, verse 7. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these all speaking Galileans? Why? Because that was a Galilean that heard them speaking and says, wait a minute, they're not dressed like Galileans. They don't look like Galileans, but they're speaking Galilean. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the part of Libya adjoining Cyrene. So this part of Libya adjoining Cyrene was probably a little teeny area that had their own little dialect that no one else knew but them. But we understand what he's saying. We understand what she's saying. Visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Christians and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? You know, how could this happen? You know, what's going on here? Others mocked, saying, they're full of wine. These folks are drunk. Peter went on to explain in the next verse what all this meant. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk yet. Come on now. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Let's drop down to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. These are things that are going to happen in the future. Absolutely. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, you've crucified him, put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Drop down to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? He just told us that we were guilty of killing the Son of God. Now, that's amazing in and of itself. Why? Because you have all these people there that are assembled at Jerusalem at this particular time. They weren't necessarily there when Christ died. We weren't there when Christ died. But Christ died because of our sins. He died because of their sins. So they were guilty. And they recognized that. They understood that they were guilty. So they asked, what shall we do? That is the bottom line purpose of the Holy Spirit, the power of God being magnified by mankind, to compel mankind to ask the question, what must I do with regard to my sins? What must I change? What must I do? Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, this is what you do. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Is it going out to everyone? No. The scripture makes clear that it's going to be according to those whom God calls to him. When he calls you to him and you have that understanding, God expects us to react. The Holy Spirit, as we see here, is not a personage. It's the power and the presence of God. But what should the Holy Spirit of God specifically do for us? What was the expectation of those individuals who, after this great miracle, after it goes on to say they were baptized, they received God's Holy Spirit, what were they then supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Either having the Holy Spirit within us or having God's Holy Spirit working with us, because it does both. What are we required to do? There is an aspect to the Holy Spirit of God that should be profoundly active every day in our lives. And it is as dramatic, as stunning, just as powerful, just as dramatic as the event that took place there on the day of Pentecost. What takes place and should take place in the mind of those who God's Holy Spirit is working with or working in, it should be just as dramatic as that miracle of tongues and languages and hearing on the day of Pentecost. That aspect is that the Holy Spirit is the character of God with us, and it's the character of God in us. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to give us the character of God. The character of God with us and the character of God in us. What is God's character? What is the essence of God's character? I think we all know this. The summation of God's character is that God is love. Now, you throw that out there and everyone's like, yeah, I know that. God is love. But what does that mean? What difference should it make in your life and in my life? What does God expect? The summation and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, God's character in us, is his love in us. But what does that mean? And what are the consequences of us knowing that and then living differently? When these individuals receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and those who have God's Holy Spirit in them or working with them today, the difference in us should be a greater manifestation of the love of God and a greater manifestation of love for God. That is what should be showing up in your life. That is what should be showing up in my life. Go with me over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. God has provided us his word. God has provided us his Bible. For those here who are members of the church, our visitors, I know a lot about your family just through Alberta and a brother and a mother. You are God-fearing, God-reading, Bible-reading people. God expects you, when you read God's word, to react accordingly. And God says the character that we all have to display, the character that I must display, is the love of God. Here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, he who does not love does not know God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's who God is. That's God's character, which is a manifestation of who and what God is, a manifestation of his spirit. Drop down to verse 16, 1 John 4, verse 16. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love is the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit, not our power. Not our ability, not necessarily our wisdom and all the skill that we have and whatever job we have and whatever things we do in life, but God's love is what must be manifested in our life. So when we state that the Holy Spirit is the character of God, what are we saying? We're saying that the Holy Spirit is the power of God imbuing those that God is calling his children with the character of God, which is the love of God. It was the lack of the love of God that drove mankind to kill Jesus Christ. Lack of his love that caused them to kill Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So those in Acts asked Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter said, repent. He said, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God helps us to display the character of God, the love of God. The character of God should be seen by others. The character of God should be seen by others. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. You know, what does the character of God look like? If you say you have God's Holy Spirit, God's working with you, God's in your life, what types of fruit, what types of things should be being displayed? Here in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is the result of God's Holy Spirit, is fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God's Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, right? You can have all of those things and no one's going to say, stop doing that. There's no law against that. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have been crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. The character of God is that down payment, the Spirit of God, down payment on eternal life. It's also the down payment on eternal life. Go with me over to John chapter 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. Not only should it be displayed in our life through those characteristics, but God says he gives his Holy Spirit as a down payment on eternal life. A down payment on eternal life. John chapter 3 and verse 13. John 3 and verse 13, it says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now that's a remarkable statement. I'm just reading what the Bible says. The Bible says, "No one has ascended to heaven, only he, Jesus Christ, that came down from heaven, the Son of Man who then ascended and is in heaven." Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." Should not perish. Right? The end result of us reading God's word, following God, living according to God's life is that we should not perish. God doesn't want any of us to perish. Should not. He doesn't say will not. Because there's a part that we have to play in it, our obedience. We should not perish. On the other hand, there are those who refuse to yield to the Holy Spirit. There are those who refuse to yield to the characteristic of God in us or working with us, the love of God. And if they refuse, if a person refuses to yield to God's urging through his Holy Spirit, they will not receive eternal life. Will not receive eternal life. So as you see, the Holy Spirit and the presence of God and God's love is very powerful, very powerful. So I want you to think for a moment. I want to ask you to ask yourselves a couple of questions. A couple of questions. With regard to this day of Pentecost, with regard to the Holy Spirit of God working in you or working with you, a couple of things to ask. Does my life, does your life externally reflect the Holy Spirit of God, the character of God, the love of God in every way? Does your life reflect the love of God? Does it show the love of God externally? What others see, what others can sense? Question number two, how would others describe you based on what they see of you at all times, in all situations? What would others say of you? That's, again, a question that you have to ask. You can ask your wife. I'm sure her opinion might be a little bit different than yours. Ask your husband. But what would others, how would others describe your life? Describe you, describe your character. Would they say that your character shows love, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? If it doesn't, we all have to pause and ask ourselves why. This is what God requires. An even deeper question is this. An even deeper question. Does your life and does my life internally, forget about what other people see, what other people sense, does your life and does my life internally epitomize the Holy Spirit, the character of God inside, the love of God inside, how you think? How you are motivated, what your purposes are, what your desires are, what your inspirations are. These are only questions that you can ask and that you can answer. It's between you and God. It's between me and God. All the expressions from sin, all the expressions of sin, be it the little white lies, to neglecting our responsibilities, to capital murder in thought or in action, are contrary to the Spirit of God. I mean, all we have to do is look at the news. I grew up in Baltimore. Baltimore was the murder capital of the United States for umpteen years. And it goes, you know, back up to first place, down to third place, back up to first place. Horrible. My son's a funeral director. The saddest thing for him is that so many of the people that come in are his age and younger, and he's in his early 30s. Sad. That's this world. That's the world that we live in. But that is a reflection of sin. Today we are celebrating this third holy day of the year, the fourth annual festival of the year, God's plan of how he will save mankind from damnation. Save mankind from damnation. And we're going to look at that. The way that God's Holy Spirit should be manifested in us is through love, by mastering and manifesting the character of God. To have God's Holy Spirit and to fail to yield to it means falling and failing internally and externally to represent God's love. God holds you responsible. God holds me responsible. The question is, do you truly then love God? Do you really love God? Now, if you say you love God, but you know, you're not living according to God's law, then something has to be called into question. A question that I have to ask every day. You know, am I going to be willing to live according to God's law, his love? Am I going to love my wife as God says love? Am I going to love my children as God says love? Love my neighbor as God says love? Work hard on my job as God would expect? Or am I going to do something differently? Because whether it's externally that others see or internally that I know, God sees it all and holds me accountable. Go with me over to John chapter 14 and verse 15. John chapter 14 and verse 15. How do we measure then our love? How does God say that we measure our love? You say, yeah, I love God. You know, I have this feeling in my heart that I love him. Well, how do you measure that? How can you be sure of that? Here in John chapter 14, verse 15, this is what Christ says. This is Christ's words. This isn't an apostle speaking. This isn't one of the writers of the New Testament speaking. These are the words of Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 15, he says, If you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty simple. Keep my commandments. The Ten Commandments are something that every Christian and possibly, you know, the vast majority of the world know. The Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, you can read them. You want to know whether or not you love God? Whether or not you're allowing yourself to yield yourself to God's Holy Spirit? Go through Exodus 20 and ask yourself the question. That's all we must do. John chapter 15, verse 10. John chapter 15 and verse 10. Again, these are the words of Jesus Christ, not the Apostle Paul, not Peter, not some other writer. This is the words of Christ. John 15, verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So, you know, it's pretty straightforward. Exodus 20 lists out those 10 commandments. There are certainly many other things because Exodus 20 is a summary. It's a quick summary of the things that God expects us to do. Every human being to do. The 10 commandments are not the Jews' commandments. These are God's commandments. And God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It is God's Holy Spirit that helps us to keep God's commandments, to learning to keep them perfectly, to love perfectly. Therefore, on one hand, you have the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the character of God, sharing in the wonderful works of God, the love of God, the Holy Spirit giving to those that God is calling so that they can continually repent of sin, right? When they asked Peter, what shall we do? He said, repent, right? The Holy Spirit so that we can repent of sin, so that we can learn and have the ability to love God more perfectly. To love God is to keep his commandments. That's what Jesus Christ said. Loving God is keeping the commandments of God that leads to receiving the gift of God and the ultimate outcome, eternal life. Eternal life. So that's on one hand, right? So we've covered that. What's on the other hand? If you don't want to do this, what's on the other hand? On the other hand, if a person called by God, educated by God, understands God's way of life, and then refuses to yield to God's Holy Spirit and manifests the character of God, on the other hand, is what the Bible calls damnation. We all have a choice. Once we know, once we understand, and God calls us, and God provides us with his Holy Spirit, we have a choice. Are we going to follow God, or are we going to receive the consequences? Follow God, or are we going to receive the consequences? So let's examine now this second part. We looked at what it means to love God. We looked at the intent of God's Holy Spirit in us, God's character for us to love God. If we don't choose that, then we have damnation. If we do not love God, meaning we choose to not keep the commandments of God, we refuse to be nudged by God's Holy Spirit, we refuse to follow the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father that your days may be long upon the land that the Lord your God gives you. We say, I don't want to do that. You know, all the other commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I'm not concerned about that. You're not supposed to lie. Well, you know, lying is okay occasionally. You know, if that's where we are, then God says on this side, the King James Version of the Bible calls it damnation. Damnation. But the damnation that oftentimes is spoken about in Christianity is not what the Bible defines as damnation. So let's look at that. So you either love God or you have what the Bible calls damnation. Now, the old King James Version of the Bible, that was a version of the Bible that was written back in 1900. And primarily in most Christians' churches, whether you're Baptist, Episcopalian, Protestant, etc., use the King James, the old King James Version of the Bible. In the old King James Version of the Bible, the word damnation, particularly in the New Testament by Mark and Matthew and other places, is throughout this word damnation. So I'm going to be spending some time reading out of the old King James Version of the Bible, but also contrasted against the New King James and the NIV. So we have an understanding of what's on this other side. What's on this other side? So let's begin over in Matthew. Matthew 23, verse 33. Again, choose God or damnation. But what is damnation? Again, I'm going to read this out of the King James Version of the Bible. Matthew 23, verse 33. It says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, the New King James Version of the Bible reads this way, and probably if you have a newer version on your tablet or you have a newer version in your lap, it probably reads more similar to this. The New King James Version says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? How can you escape the condemnation of hell? You know, I grew up in Baptist church. Went to Baptist church with my mother. On Sunday, went to the Sabbath with my dad, the Church of God. Back in the days, it's called the Radio Church of God, the Worldwide Church of God, with my dad on the Sabbath. But growing up in Baptist church, the pastor was very, very articulate in terms of fear, the result that one should expect if they chose to live contrary to God's law. Very articulate. However, the misunderstood teaching in Christianity of eternally burning and burning and burning and burning and burning and burning forever in hell is not biblical. That would be an insane God to take a human being who disobeys him and refuses to follow him and say, you know what the result is? I'm going to put you in a hell fire and you're going to burn there forever. You're just going to burn and you're going to burn and you're going to burn and burn. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not a sane God. God says if you don't follow his way, they'll be condemnation, but it's going to be an instant. You're done with. You're over with. You have no eternal life. You follow me, eternal life, the kingdom of God. You'll be changed from a physical being to a spirit being. You'll be able to live forever with God. You don't follow me, done with. Done with. Now, angels who are spirit in nature, the Bible shows us that angels will be cast into place eternally because they're not physical. Fire doesn't have an effect on them. It says they're going to be chained up and bound forever and ever. Human beings, God says, no, I'm not going to do that with humans. You don't follow me, done. You don't want to obey me after you understand, you get the knowledge, you understand God's way of life, done. Done. Some people will choose that. Some people will choose that. I remember sitting in Baptist church on Sunday morning as a young boy watching Reverend Hill. The term reverend, the Bible teaches us, is only a term really that it should be used towards God. So I'll be calling him Pastor Hill. But Pastor Hill suffered from what was called Marfan syndrome. Marfan syndrome is a disease, the same disease that they believe President Abraham Lincoln had. It was a malady of the connective tissue in the body that manifested itself in a gangly appearance. Really long arms, really long hands and fingers, much bigger than the body. Feet were enormous size. The facial features were skeleton looking, but very elongated. If you look at pictures of President Lincoln, he had this Marfan disease. Pastor Hill stood about 6'5", like some of you guys out here. Some tall folks in your family. Pastor Hill stood about 6'5", which was to me a giant. He had huge hands, enormous feet, a pronounced feature, a powerful yet gangly stature. Pastor Hill was a very light-skinned man. And when he would get going in the pulpit, it was like a massive locomotive gathering up speed. Gathering up steam. I mean, he would get going, and before long, his long black robe with enlarged balloon-like sleeves, I think we all seen those, chevrons around with velvet panels, four black wide chevron velvet yokes that started in the back and went down the front of his robe, stopped right around his shin. Beneath that was his black pristine pants, always creased perfectly, beautifully hand-buffed shoes. That was Reverend Hill. And when Reverend Hill got to going, I mean, he would be pouring with sweat. That light brown skin was now deep red. He'd have the handkerchief in one hand, wiping the sweat, the Bible in the other hand, and he was making sure that you knew that if you did not change your life, damnation in hell was going to be the future. Anybody sitting in that audience got that. I was a young boy at the time, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. And I was just, yes, sir, Mr. Hill. Pastor Hill, I'm going to get my life straight because I don't want any part of that. Being in hell, burning forever and ever 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 and ever. I don't want that. I don't want that. Pastor Hill died at the young age of 38. Young age of 38, leaving behind his wife, his sons Chris and Kevin, his young daughter Tawai, who was about my age, 9 or 10 at the time. Marfan syndrome took his life. His heart failed way too early by our standards. Pastor Hill, with what he had learned from the Bible, knew that character mattered. He knew that what was on the outside mattered. He knew that what was on the inside mattered. He knew that change was necessary. He knew that love was the key. It was either repent and change, and by the blood of Jesus Christ, your sins would be forgiven, or refuse to change, refuse to be saved, and damnation. And damnation. But he misunderstood what damnation was. But he absolutely did understand very clearly that change was necessary. Change was necessary. The external characteristic of change is necessary. We all are responsible for changing. You're reading God's word, you're opening God's word, and you read what it says, and you read through the Ten Commandments. God says, you now have a responsibility to change. To change. That's God's Holy Spirit working with you, in your mind, pricking you to make different decisions. Pricking me to make different decisions. So as growing up, I had to make a decision. Am I going to follow what was in God's word, or am I going to go out and do what everyone else was doing in my neighborhood? What mostly everyone else was doing. I'll be doing a lot of reading out this New King James Version of the Bible, because I want us to understand the significance of this word damnation. We'll begin to see why Pastor Hill preached so fervently about damnation, though he did not understand that damnation meant instant eternal death. Damnation means that you aren't going to receive eternal life. Damnation meant that you aren't going to be a part of the family of God. You're not going to be changed from physical being to spirit being. You're not going to be able to spend eternal life with him and his family. It didn't mean being in hell, burning and burning forever, because God wants us to make a choice based on sanity, not based on fear. He wants us to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. He wants you to do what he says because you love him, not because you fear him. Because if you do it because you love him, then he knows that he can make your heart and your mind perfect in character, in his character, and you will love him forever. If you do it based on fear, you remove the fear factor and suddenly you're back to doing what you were doing before. So God wants us to love him. But it's if you don't love me, there is this damnation, there is this condemnation, there is this judgment. So let's go over to Matthew. Matthew 23 and verse 14. Matthew 23 and verse 14. And again, I'm going to be reading out this old King James Version of the Bible, because that's where it uses the word damnation. And the King James Version, or newer version, it will say condemnation or say judgment, because that's what it is. It's a condemnation, it's a judgment that takes place. So it says here in Matthew 23, verse 14, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, for the pretense make long prayers, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass seas and lands and make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Now, the New King James Version was published in 1982. And it uses, instead of the word for damnation, it uses condemnation and judgment. Let me read you that same passage out of the King James Version of the Bible. Matthew 23, verse 14, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Why? Because you know you're going to be held accountable, a higher level of accountability. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. You bring one proselyte in, and then you throw on him all these rules, all these regulations, more than you put on yourself. He said, that's not the way God works. Be it damnation or condemnation, Jesus Christ is teaching that the root of the problem is character. Character. these scribes and these Pharisees did not have the character of God that God expected. That character of God comes through God's Holy Spirit. It's the love of God. This word damnation or condemnation and judgment in the Greek is krima, K-R-I-M-A, krima. It means a decision, a judgment, a lawsuit, a sentence. Matthew 23, verse 31. It says, wherefore, again, King James Version, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? And of course, we understand again that that damnation is eternal, immediate death. Death. How can you escape immediate death if you're acting that way? Jesus Christ is asking this question: how do you expect to escape judgment for which you and your generation are no better than those who killed the prophets? You're no better than those who killed Jesus Christ. If you're no better than those who killed Christ, how can you expect to escape judgment? You gotta change. It's God's Holy Spirit that helps us to change. It's reading through the Ten Commandments and asking yourselves, do I love God? Christ said, if you love me, you keep the commandments. You love me, you keep the commandments. You know, I think it's possible to strike fear into the mind of men with just the truth of God. We don't have to set up a false teaching of burning forever in hell. We just have to speak what the Bible speaks. You have eternal life on one hand, or you're done with on the other. Which do we want? Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. Mark 3 verse 28. Again, King James Version of the Bible says, verily I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit has neither forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit basically means that you are ignoring the urging of God's Spirit in you. You know what you're supposed to do. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I choose to do otherwise. I mean, there are all sorts of temptations in the city. I mean, you name it, I've done it. You know, the guys come up to me. I was just had my new car, a car. I'm 17, 18 years old. One guy had dissed his girlfriend. So they want to go out and find this guy. They're ready to kill him. They know I have the car. I'm the only kid in the neighborhood to have the car. So they come knocking on my door. Man, come on, Dave. Man, we got to go find this guy. He done dissed my girl. So I don't have the courage to say no. So I go get my keys. I get in. The next thing I know, you know, he comes out walking like this. Why? Because he has his dad's shotgun down in his pants. The other one's got a gun in his hip. They're in the back seat. Okay, man, let's go up here. We're gonna find this guy. So here I'm driving. I'm driving and I'm praying. I shouldn't be here, Father God. Don't let me. I'm praying out of my heart and my mind. Don't let us find. Man, make a right. I turn left. Man, what you doing? We go down the street a good ways, man. Turn right. Turn left again. What are you doing? And I'm just praying, God, don't let us find this person. And they get mad at me, slap me in the back of my head. Come on, man. I'm praying, don't let us find this guy. We cannot find this guy. I shouldn't be here, Father. I'm so sorry. I'm a church-going kid. I know that I shouldn't be there. Thankfully, we drove around for probably about 45 minutes. It's getting late now. These cats know they better get their parents' guns back in the house before they come home from work. They all got off at the same time. They worked at Bethlehem Steel. All the parents came back to the neighborhood back basically the same time. So it's getting around 4:30 or something. Like, man, we got to go. I'm thinking, thank you, Father. So they drive back up, get back in the house, put the gun away, and I immediately go to my knees. I shouldn't be there. I know the difference. I know God's law. I know what He requires me to do. And what do they say? Well, man, if we get caught, you know, we'll tell them that you're just the driver. I'm just the driver? So we have to make that decision. If you know God's law, God requires us to keep God's law. And the way we keep God's law is by allowing ourselves to be nudged and be urged along by God's Holy Spirit. Mark 3, verse 28. That sentence here in the King James Version says, "Assuredly I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemy they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit shall never has forgiveness. If it's not repented of, you don't receive forgiveness." Right? If I had come home from that incident and said, "You know, that was a lot of fun. I want to do that next week. Matter of fact, I can hire myself out as a driver. I got a car. These guys will probably pay." Then guess what? No forgiveness. But it's subject to or in danger of eternal condemnation. Particularly because I know the difference. I've been taught the difference. And if I know the difference, I'm held accountable to live accordingly. Go with me over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26. You know, outward appearances to deceive, salutations to deceive, places of prominence to deceive, long religious plateaus to deceive, to take advantage of others, God says, you're going to receive a greater condemnation, a greater judgment. I recognize that as a pastor, that the judgment on me is greater than the judgment on the parishioner. God says, you know, you study my word, you know the difference, you screw up and you don't repent. Huge responsibility on me. God makes that clear. Let's read here in John chapter 5, verse 26. It says, "For as the Father has in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this." Again, reading out the King James Version. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Damnation. If I don't live my life according to God's law, it is damnation. That's what God says. Why? Because you know. Because I know. The resurrection, the judgment, the condemnation, damnation. Damnation. I want to continue looking at two more sections here. Go with me over to Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, I won't confuse you by reading Romans 3 out of the King James Version. Romans is a book that's tough enough to dissect, tough enough to understand in the New King James Version. But there's very deep teaching here by the Apostle Paul here in Romans regarding the character that God expects of us. And I'll read this out of the NIV version of the Bible. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, because it brings out just how important and how detailed it is that we govern our lives. You are responsibility. Here in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is out of the New International Version. It says, "What advantage then is there being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Since it says, much in every way. First of all, they," speaking of Jews, "have been entrusted with the very word of God." So when someone is entrusted with God's word, the stakes are high. The stakes are high. And once you or me or any of us says, you know what? I'm going to follow God's word. I'm reading God's word. I'm reading his Bible. God says, now you're entrusted. You're entrusted with God's word. So verse 3 goes on to say, what if some did not have faith, did not believe? What if some of those who are entrusted with God's word do not have faith, they do not believe? Will their lack of faith, will their unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? Will the fact that we don't believe, will the fact that we say we're not following the details of God's law nullify or cancel out the truth of God? You know, the Sabbath day, the holy days, the commandments of God, don't keep them? Does that make God's law change? That's what he's asking. You know, this is such a powerful statement. He says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Verse 4, it says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. Right? That's what you call faith. Let God be true. Every man a liar. So if you know God's word, you're following God's word, then yeah, let God be true. Let my life reflect the truth of God, and let every man be a liar. That's what it says here. Why? He goes on to say, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. You know, these are external manifestations of God's Holy Spirit. But if how we live our lives, what this is saying is if how we live our lives, if our work, if our family, if our relationship, if our marriages do not reflect the character of God, we lack the presence of God's Holy Spirit in us or working with us to the degree that it should. There's changes that need to take place. However, our shortcomings that we have in this life do not nullify God's word. Paul goes on to say, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness, and this is where it gets to be very, very interesting, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Now, this is getting very deep psychologically and psychiatrically about the heart and the mind of man. Paul says here, I am using a human argument. Now, these words by Paul highlight the need for God's Holy Spirit to be in us and for it to be becoming perfect in us. Now, let me give you an example of what's going on here. If we say, and sometimes we may think this way, that telling a lie or embellishing the truth, which is a lie, to help someone see the truth of God more clearly, or false words to help someone's self-esteem or depression equals the righteousness of God, it doesn't. That's what it's saying. If we think that by lying to someone, and even if our lie to someone helps them to do something better, therefore we can pat ourselves on the back, God says, a lie is a lie. Embellishment of the truth is embellishment of the truth. You're breaking the commandment of God. Yes, maybe the person's self-esteem is uplifted to work harder on their relationship by our lies that we tell them. Yes, they may feel encouraged by your unrighteous advice as they draw closer to God. But would God be unjust in bringing his wrath on us because we lie, even though the outcome might be good? That's what it's saying here. God doesn't play. He wants righteousness. He wants perfection. He wants us to examine our lives to see if we truly love him. So in verse 6, it says here, you know, when we fail to manifest God's love, God's spirit in God's way, is God unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Verse 6, Paul says, certainly not. If God says, because you lie, even though that lie resulted in a good outcome, and God says, you know, your lie, I'm going to be in wrath on you because you lied, is God unjust? No, God is not unjust. God says, be truthful. Be truthful. So Paul says here, certainly not. If that were so, right? If our lying to get something good to happen in someone else's life was the right thing to do, it says, if that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? You're still condemned as a sinner because you lied, even if the outcome is good. Verse 8, he says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported and saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. That's what some people say. He says, their condemnation is deserved. This is deep thinking here. God says, you cannot even, under his law, tell a lie, even if you think it's going to result in something good. It might result in something good, but God says, you better get on your knees and repent. You still have to repent. To sniff out and to keep out the deeply subtle and deceptive character flaws that Paul is describing here requires God's Holy Spirit. It requires us to read deeply God's word. It requires us to meditate deeply on God's word. That is what God is bringing out here. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Another subtlety is this. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We must obey the laws of the government. That is what this is saying. Therefore, verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment, condemnation, or damnation against themselves. Taxes, speed limits, traffic signs, lines on the roads, paying tolls, driver's license, etc. God says, you can choose to disobey those, but guess what? The government is going to bring judgment on you. The government is going to condemn you. You make the choice. The character of God says, be subject to man's law. Jesus Christ made this clear over in Matthew 22, verse 15, a section we're very familiar with. Let's read through this quickly. Matthew 22, verse 15, it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus Christ in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with Herodians. The Herodians were experts in the law, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person or the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Right, we're talking about the impact of God's Holy Spirit. Is it lawful to pay taxes? Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left them and went their way. Right? The Bible calls on us to examine every aspect of our life. Christ would not have qualified as our Savior if he said, you pay your taxes, but because I'm the Son of God and I'm not a citizen of this world, I'm not going to pay my taxes. He wouldn't have qualified as our Savior. Is there a temptation to forego giving what we owe to a corrupt government? Absolutely, there's a temptation. But the temptation is not a sin until that temptation results and becomes conceived in our actions or in our thoughts. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Holy Spirit of God, the character of God, being powerful in him, must also be powerful in us. All the way down to how we spend our money, how we pay our taxes, the things that the government says to do. Now God says, look, The governing authorities may come after you. I may not come after you. I may not come after you. But the governing authorities, you know, you go run a red light, you know, the cop sitting in a corner, he's going to get you. You make the choice. You make the choice. You don't pay your taxes. You know, if there's ways to legally get around not paying your taxes or paying some portion of your tax and you're within the law, you're studying tax law, you find out there is a legitimate loophole over here, hey, take it. But if you talk to, you know, the guy across the street and he said, man, you know what? I took my lawnmower off on my taxes. Yeah, I'll take mine off on mine too. Well, look out. God might say, hey, yeah, you get a refund. But at some point in time, the government might catch up with you. And most importantly, the Spirit of God is going to catch up with you. The Spirit of God is going to catch up with you. That character of God that God expects. You know, all that we've covered today, examining damnation, judgment, condemnation, as a sentence for unrepentant hearts and minds of people who desire to go against the character of God, the love of God, the Spirit of God, all of that is really summed up over in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, the last passage that we'll go through, really begins to show us what love is. It gives us a tremendous example of what God expects the Holy Spirit to do in us. As children of God, we must approach 1 Corinthians 13 with the magnifying glass, a mirror on our character, on your character, and ask the question, what does the Holy Spirit of God, the character of God, the love of God in me look like? What does it feel like? What should others see and sense? What should it produce in me? Is it clean? Is it pure? Is it true? And most importantly, what should be going on in my heart and in my mind, since indeed I have the Holy Spirit either in me or working with me? What should it look like? What does the love of God look like? Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God says, I am love. What does it look like? 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, if I have not love, I have become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. I could stand up here and preach all day long, but if I left out of here and went to my car and pulled out a fifth of brandy and started drinking it and turned on loud music with all sorts of vulgar language, took off my tie and sat on my roof, my legs crossed, you'd say, yeah, that Pastor Jackson, he ain't no pastor. He a hypocrite. And you'd be right. You'd be right. I was just a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. I wasn't representing God's love. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, if I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. Love. Love is the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit, the character of God, the purpose for this day. The day of Pentecost, the purpose for God giving His Holy Spirit is so that we learn to love as God loves. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil, it does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they're going to cease. Where there is knowledge, it's going to vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, when Jesus Christ comes, that which is in part will be done away with. We're going to see it all as it is. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide hope, now abide faith, hope, love. These three, faith in Jesus Christ, because you know, hope, I don't know, but I still have faith. Love, I'm going to love even if I don't have hope or I don't have faith. I'm going to love. These three, faith, hope, and love, these three, the greatest of these, it says, is love. It's love. The ability to love this way, to love perfectly, requires the help in the presence of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit that he gave on the day of Pentecost to those who were there, and he gives today in individuals that he calls, not only places it in them through baptism, but works with them throughout their lives. On this feast of Pentecost, it is the love of God, it is the character of God, it is the Spirit of God in us, or working with us to help us keep the commandments of God and allow what others see externally to be exactly what God expects us to be internally. The Holy Spirit is the character of God on one hand. The character of God on one hand, damnation on the other. You choose. You choose. I'm going to choose the character of God. Happy Feast of Pentecost.